Father, I pray that you would be glorified in this place tonight. That as we approach your word, you would be honored. And that you would receive that honor gladly and with peace. We love you, Father. Make us receptive to your word. Amen.
Nice to see you again. Come on in.
Thank you.
Have some water. Well, I got your phone message. You mentioned mm-hmm. that you were having trouble sharing your faith.
Yeah, I am.
What seems to be keeping you from doing that?
That's a good question. I think it has to do with, well, people judge me. I don't know about you, but people judge me. Like all the time, I'm afraid. People tell me that. Everybody tells me that. I already have a bad reputation, and I just don't want to make my bad reputation. I don't want to be a Jesus freak on top of everything else.
Well, have you ever tried talking about your faith?
Well, I tried it once. I mean, but it all it did was make me feel weird and awkward. It just wasn't a very good experience.
Tell me what happened.
Well, he was a Mormon, and come on, I don't even know enough about my own religion. How am I supposed to do this? I mean, I just felt completely and totally humiliated.
How did that make you feel?
Humiliated? Totally and completely. I figured maybe I need to study up on the whole thing. I need to, if I'm going to be doing any of this publicly religious stuff anyways. I mean, I don't know Bible. I don't know. All I know is a few verses like verses like John 9:1 and stuff, and that's about it. I mean, I'm not qualified by any means. It's not something I excel in. Besides, there are plenty of other people that can do that, that can do and do the whole Bible something thing, whatever you want to call it. I mean, you hear about them all the time. The missionaries, martyrs, the preachers, the list goes on and on. I mean, if there's Christians all over the place, what difference is it going to make if there's Christians all over the place going crazy and talking about Jesus, what difference is it going to make if I don't? Even people at my church, they can and do share the gospel. I mean, I don't understand why it has to be me when there's several people that are qualified for it, like John Elkins, Mike Mills, Greg Smith, Chuck Beam, Chuck Norris. They're all capable of doing what I'm apparently expected to be doing.
Tell me some about your schedule.
Let's see, my schedule. I have. Well, it's kind of busy. Like I said, I need to study up on the whole sharing Jesus thing, but I mean, I don't have time because I have homework and extracurricular activities, and then. I mean, when I say homework, I mean homework and lots of it, and I just don't have time to study the Bible. And if I don't have time to study, then I'm not going to be able to study, of course. But I'm not going to learn, and if I don't learn, I'm not going to know, and if I don't know, then I'm not going to be qualified by any means to talk Jesus to anybody.
So, what thoughts go through your mind that make you act this way?
What exactly do you mean by that?
Well, I'm just trying to kind of pinpoint our problem here.
The whole sharing Jesus thing, that's not exactly the best way to be accepted by anyone, except God, of course. I mean, But he's not going to care. He made billions of people, and so many don't share. So what's it going to matter if one out of billions just follows that example of not?
So you want to be accepted?
I want to be accepted by everyone. I mean, there's only one God, but there's millions of people. I would rather be accepted by millions than only one. I just don't like to be judged. I don't like to be rejected. So I'm just going to let the older and the wiser and those that don't really care about their reputation take care of Jesus. And everything he wants to accomplish here on earth.
It's not in heaven. You just don't think that you're qualified for that?
No, I'm just not the right guy. I'm just not qualified for the job at all.
Qualifications our qualifications can get us to a great number of places. They can do a great deal of things for us. But, you can get a doctorate and operate on people. You can get a master's degree and teach people. You can get a teaching certificate and teach in the local high school. And qualifications have this profound effect on what we do. And Moses comes to God in Exodus chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Exodus chapter 3, in particular verse 10. And Moses has come to God and he has said to God, This is what I want you to do. He says, I want you to go into Egypt and I want you to free my people. Sounds great, right? He's going to be the liberator of his people. He's going to be the one that sets everybody free. And he's commissioned with this mission. And in verse 10, after God has said to Moses, listen, I've seen the affliction of my people. I've been with them in Egypt. You need to go and I'm ready for you to go. He sends Moses and he says in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this is God speaking, by the way. God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So here's the deal. Moses has been living in the desert under the shepherd of God. Remember the name Reuel, the shepherd of God from chapter 2. His name's also Jethro. And he's living underneath this guy, learning from him how to be a shepherd. He marries the guy's daughter. And then he runs into this burning bush in the middle of the desert. And the burning bush starts to talk to him. Literally. Moses maybe thinks he's a little crazy, and then the burning bush says, hey, Moses, it's God, and that fixes everything. I don't know how that works. But for somehow, Moses knew that this was God speaking, so he answers the burning bush, and God says to him, listen, I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. And he doesn't just say, I've seen the affliction. He says, I know the affliction. I know their pain. As if it's this intimate bond in which God is intimately involved in their pain. It's the same word, by the way, there. The word for know is the same word for Adam knew Eve. Like it's this intimate knowledge of and this intimate contact. So God knows their affliction and he says, and I've come to set them out. I've answered their cries from heaven and here we are and I'm going to free them. Sounds great. And Moses is like, oh, Lord, that's great. And then the Lord goes, and I'm going to use you. And Moses goes, I don't know if you remember, I ran away from Egypt for that whole they're going to kill me thing, you know? And God's like, they're all dead. I don't really want to go back to Egypt. And this conversation ensues in which God has called Moses and set him on a mission to do his work. And Moses comes up with objections. And he comes up with these questions and these things that he doesn't want to do the work. And if you'll see the first one in verse 11, but Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now he he uses Pharaoh's name, and he doesn't say, who am I that I should go to Egypt and bring the people out? He does that on purpose. You see, what Moses is saying to God is, God, listen, Pharaoh's a king. I'm a shepherd. He's got an army. I've got some sheep. He's got spears. I've got a stick. And Moses goes, God, he's Pharaoh. And you're asking me to go speak to Pharaoh? Right? And he comes up with this answer, who am I to go to Pharaoh? Now, this is one of the couple things. This is either false modesty, and which Moses really doesn't mean that he's lowly. Because Moses was educated highly. So it's either false modesty where he's kind of going, Lord, I'm not the best, even though he really thinks he is. You know what I mean? Like, you all do this. And guys, don't play. You know, you do this in front of girls all the time.
It was nothing.
You know? I mean, like, you chop a piece of wood up and you're like, it was nothing. It only took you 8 hours to do. Right? I mean, that's false modesty, right? And then the second one, maybe he's trying to be humble. Maybe he's literally trying to be humble. And he's saying, no, I'm really not good enough, God. And maybe he really was thinking, I'm not good enough to go into Egypt and talk to Pharaoh. Or he's thinking, I need an army and I've got sheep. You know, and so, I mean, could you imagine leading sheep into, I mean, he's not going to take them with him. But just imagine, he marches into Pharaoh's house and behind him, right? And he's got this stick and he's like, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's got an army.
Pharaoh.
You know, all the sheep are dead because they get scared and fall over. So he comes before Pharaoh. But I really think the issue is this, that Moses had become comfortable with where he was. You see, Moses liked it in the desert. He liked being under the shepherd of God. He liked learning from God. He liked his patch. He didn't want it to be disturbed. He's afraid of the adventure. You see, because God calls us on an adventure. He doesn't call us to just being a good person or just kind of being a Christian. He calls you to a radical life change adventure. And Moses is afraid to follow God's call because he's afraid of the adventure. He's afraid of the change. And just like we saw, right? He's afraid of what's going to be said about him. It's better to be liked by a billion people than by the one. You know, I mean, he's afraid. Why don't you share your faith? Well, I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. I wasn't capable enough. And God has called each and every one of you onto an adventure with him. An adventure of faith in which you would share your faith radically in places where you would stand before a counter at a fast food restaurant, ask the lady how she's doing, and then pursue a conversation about Jesus. God calls you to this radical relationship to go into the world and rescue his people and bring them out from the world. God answers Moses, and this is so cool the way God does this. God says in verse 12, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is great. Notice, God doesn't give Moses the sign before he does the task. Right? And you'd think that if God was trying to reassure Moses, he'd be like, Moses, here's a sign. And there was a sign, right? But God says, hey, you get your sign when the task is over. In other words, Moses, you're going to go in there, you're going to come out after you've done what I've told you to do, then you'll see who I am. Then you'll see the sign. Then you'll get the validation of your call. Right? After you've done it, then you'll look back and you'll go, all right, we're going to worship God on this mountain. So God answers Moses in a very peculiar way. And what I want you to think is he says, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you. So the sign is not going to come until afterwards. And then the second thing there, which is actually the first thing, is I shall be with you. You see, we express our fear about the adventure of sharing our faith. And let's not beat around the bush. It really is exciting. It's an adventure. It's nerve tensions. I mean, when you see a person that you want to share Jesus with, and your nerves all get all bunched up, and you start thinking, I shouldn't go, and you feel this pressure not to do it. And yet at the same time, there's a little tiny shove in the back to do it. And you could easily go do it, but this pressure not to do it becomes so great and so strong that more often than not, we see where we need to share our faith, and we sit and we go, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. And then Moses gives a second example, excuse to God. You see, because the first excuse, who am I, doesn't really matter. Because God answers, listen, it doesn't matter who you are. I'm with you. And you're like, who am I? I'm not good enough to go. I don't want the adventure. I'm afraid of the adventure. And God says, number one, it doesn't matter who you are. Number two, you're going to go. I love that about God. You're going to do it. And you go, my sheep. You're going to go. And so, number one, I'm with you. And number two, you're going to go. And the sign will be, after you've done it and look back, you will feel the presence of God and worship Him. Okay, so the next objection Moses gives, you heard Cooper say it. And he says, Moses said to God in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? So Moses thinks he's caught God in a catch-22, because God's never told anybody His name at this point in the story. It's never come up. God's never said, I am Yahweh. And so He really doesn't have a name. He's got a history with the people of Israel. So Moses says, okay, look, what if I go to Him and I say, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, has sent me to you to proclaim the good news and bring you out of Egypt. And they say, oh yeah? What's His name? Like anybody's really going to ask His name. I mean, seriously, you just said, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of your fathers has sent me to release you from Egypt. Nobody's going to go, what's His name? You know, nobody's going to do that because they don't know His name. So anyway, Moses throws up this other false objection, which is basically, I don't know enough. I don't know enough to talk to people about you. I don't know enough to share my faith about you. And you heard Cooper say the same thing, right? I was witnessing to a Mormon, and I don't even know my own religion enough. How can I do it? So I just had to stop, right? I don't even know my own faith. How am I going to do this? Check out God's answer. God said to Moses, I am who I am. In other words, He says, Yahweh, right? That's the name, and we've talked about that probably 400,000 times in this youth group. Maybe I missed a couple thousand, but we talked about it a lot here. Yahweh is the name. Just for those of you who haven't heard, the name Yahweh means I be or I exist. In other words, it proclaims His self-existence, His own self. God is self-fulfilling. He's all-sufficient in Himself. In other words, the question, who made God, is not a real question. Because God doesn't need to be made. God is outside of time. He doesn't even need to be created. He just is. And that's what God is telling Moses. Listen, I be. That's what He said. I be. I just am. All your problems, everything that's created, everything on this earth, God is not created. God just is. And get this, not only, like, I know it's tempting to go, God the Father was not created, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all in the garden creating together. So much so that God looks at Himself and says, hey, I think we ought to make something in our own image. And the rest of Himself goes, yeah. I mean, God is so self-sufficient, He doesn't even need something else for relationship. And how cool is that? You go home and you're like, Hey John. Yeah, cool. You know, I mean, how? And both sides are creative and unique and separate. And it's crazy how amazing God is. Now, I just want to clear something up. God is not schizophrenic. God is not two personalities in one body. He's three persons in one essence. Or one substance in three persons. So three persons. And the Trinity is like a whole 4-hour long talk. So we're not going to go there. We're just going to say, God says, I am. I exist. I am self-fulfilling. I am self-sufficient. And he says to Moses there in verse 14, God says, I am that I am. And he said this. He goes on. He says, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Lord, the Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we can sacrifice to Yahweh, our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Check this out. Moses says, I don't know enough. How often have you said that? Just a question. I don't really want you to be like, twelve! You know, I mean, just the question. How often have you thought to yourself and given into the lie that you don't know enough? I mean, seriously. When you're thinking about people to share with or talk with, how many times have you gone, I just don't know what to say. Or I just don't know enough. I'm not educated enough. I don't know all that stuff John knows. I don't know all that stuff. You know, I mean, how many times has that come across your mind? Listen to God's answer. God says, I am. He says, my name is Yahweh. I am. I am the self-existent one. Knowledge does not supersede God. God is the author of knowledge. You get anything that you can learn? Yeah, God wrote it. God knows it. Anything that you can put in your brain, God knows. All the apologetics books, all this, you know, the philosophical books that you could put into your head, God knows them all. In fact, more than that, He is greater than and encompasses all of them. There is no philosophy written that can overcome the presence of God. I mean, isn't that cool? Nothing can supersede God. And the second, God says, lean on the history of God's Word. He says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm that God. And He says, remember what I've done in the past. In other words, brothers and sisters in this room, if you are anxious about sharing the gospel and you get those knots in your stomach and you hear the lie, I don't know enough, there's two answers for you right there. Number one, you don't have to know enough because God is. Period. God is, right? You don't have to know nothing. And the second thing is look back on your past, on your experiences, on the experiences of churches in the past, on the experience of other believers. Look back and see all that God has done in history. Because God is an active God who behaves in history and actually does things and is actually involved in our history. You can look back and you can see it. You can see where His footprints and fingerprints and handprints are. You can see where He's done things. So God is, look back on history and then lean on your experience with God. When He says, go and gather the elders of Israel there in verse 16, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, and He tells Moses to tell them that He has appeared to me, that God has appeared to me. You want to know one of the best ways of sharing your faith is letting them know that God has appeared to you. Leaning on your past experience with God is not an awful thing. In fact, I can recall a conversation I had recently with a student where I said over and over, he threw out an objection and I said, that doesn't make any sense because that has happened to me. And his objections were things like, well, how do you know it's true? And I'd say, because it happened to me. Well, how can you be sure of the evidence that you have in front of you? Because it's happened to me. It's really hard for somebody to look at you and go, no, it didn't. Right? I mean, seriously. In Acts 4, verse 13, Peter and John are walking into the temple, and it says of them that their confidence and person, they were uneducated, untrained men. Hear that, uneducated and untrained. They didn't know a lot. But what it says about them is, but the people could see that they had been with Jesus. And because they'd been with Jesus, there was something about them. Listen, to your experience with Jesus is a critical part of your witness. It's critical. Finally, God says to Moses in verse 18, and they will listen to your voice and to you. And they will listen to you. Part of the fear is that they're not going to listen, right? That they're not going to hear. And so we sit on our hind parts and just complain. And we say, well, they're not going to listen to us. But God says, I am with you. And He says, I am with you. So time comes for you to speak. And God is with you. Lean on your history with God. Lean on your experience. And lean on Him.
Oh, Miss Watts, come in. Have a seat. Last time we talked some about your friends. How are things going?
I tried to talk to them about God, but they kind of ran away. And I think that's scary. I don't know why. I thought it was going to start wanting to, but I think it's just kind of freaking out.
Well, how did that experience affect you?
Well, it's really scary. I mean, I keep talking to people about God, and I keep telling them about all the things that I think I should, then they're all just going to go away, and I'm going to be left with nobody. I have no friends, nobody to talk to. I'm going to get a room just by myself at lunch.
I don't think that your friends will understand you and listen.
No, I feel like they're going to take me seriously. And it's like, everything can just tell people where to go and get everything we do and nothing to worry about. She doesn't know what to talk about. And I talk to her and she's getting serious.
Well, you don't think that you could handle their opinions of you?
No, but I mean, the whole thing I've been like, years and I've had so many friends and they've been really popular and all this kind of stuff. And I thought something like, God, you're just handling me crazy. You're going to ignore me all the time. You're going to talk to me
Tell me more about this. Why they wouldn't believe you.
They wouldn't believe me because, I mean, I don't have any proof. But, I mean, I only know he's real because I have faith. Whereas they don't have faith, they don't have anything. I mean, I have the Bible to go on. But if you don't believe in the Bible, you don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the Bible. Because God has built the Bible or something. So, I mean, what do you mean? I don't think anybody's ever going to be. The only way I could get him to leave. Instead of talking to him like in the hall or something, and God's like, burst through the doors, and he's like, I'm Jesus. But that's not going to happen. And if I told him I talked to God, they're going to think I'm crazy again. And if I said, burst the voice, we're going to leave. I mean, nobody said that. I mean, I pray, but once again, I have faith. I'm not going to believe me. Nobody's going to believe.
Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. Moses answers God with this other second objection, right? And he turns to God and he says, they're not going to believe me when I tell them that you sent me. They're not going to believe. They're not going to listen. They're not going to pay attention. God, what in the world are you doing sending me to Egypt? They're not going to believe who I am. They're not going to believe that you sent me. They're not going to believe that you've been talking to me. How many of you have ever thought that? And it's been in your mind. You should talk about Christ, but they're not going to believe you anyway. You've come into a place where it's a good point in a conversation to interject something about Jesus, and they're not going to believe you anyway. Why, Father? It's not going to work. Moses says the same thing. But Lord, they're not going to believe me if I tell them. They're just going to ignore me. They're not going to believe me. And the Lord said to him in verse 2, what is that in your hand? Funny, this is a trend with God, right? You bring up something that really bothers you, and God changes the subject. So he says, what is that in your hand? And Moses is like, a stick? Right? I mean, look at the text. Look at what it says. It says in verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he goes, staff. It's a staff. Thanks for this. One guy got the joke. So it's a staff. And there's sheep around him. He's holding the staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This first sign God gives him is really cool. So Moses says, they're not going to believe me. And God gives him some signs. And the first one is really neat. He gives him a stick, right? And Moses is carrying this dumb shepherd stick. It has no point to it. It's just this dumb staff. I mean, really, is he going to walk into the king's chamber with the golden scepter and the huge throne and be like, I got a stick? You know, I mean, really, is he really going to walk into Egypt with a stick? Yeah, he does. And he walks in with a stick, and God says, all right, to you this looks like a silly, goofy little shepherd's staff. To you this looks like something completely frivolous. And you see, what this shepherd's staff represents is all the preparation that God has done in Moses' life. He's been training him to be a shepherd. And he's holding this shepherd's staff, which amounts to a large piece of wood. But the thing is, this piece of wood represents all that he's become. All his preparation, all the time in the desert with the shepherd of God. All the time that he spent at the feet of the shepherd of God learning from him how to do this. He's got his preparation with him. So God says, what's in your hand? And I just want to pose that to you. God's asking you, what's in your hand? Are you prepared? Have you been preparing? Have you been, like we've been talking about for, 5 weeks now, sitting under the shepherd of God, learning how to do it? Have you been in the wilderness, separate from the world, learning how to live as a shepherd? Learning how to live as someone who is in love deeply with God? Have you been in that place? And what is in your hand now? What has God used to prepare you now? He says, look at what's in your hand. And he goes, ha, it's a stick. And God says, all right, throw your stick on the ground. And he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. Right? So the thing becomes a snake, and I want you to catch the image of a snake in the Bible is always important, because snake represents sin and fall of man. Snake represents the failure of mankind. It represents that failure that sent all of us plummeting into sin. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, raise your hand.
No one's going to raise their hand, John.
What I'm talking about is in the Garden of Eden, Eve and Adam are standing next to each other. Snake comes up and talks to Eve. And he's like, really? And Adam just stands there. You know? So you got Adam and Eve in the garden, and the snake talks, and they eat the tree, they eat the fruit of the tree, and then they get thrown out of the garden, right? And paradise is lost, and Sabbath comes to an end, and you've got this eternal separation between that which is absolutely sinful and utterly evil to that which is absolutely holy and utterly good, which is God. So you got this split between the two. And here, Moses throws his staff to the ground, and it becomes a snake. It becomes the representation of sin and evil that Moses has to deal with. So Moses is going to have to deal with this evil thing. Right? He's going to have to deal with sin. And you're going to have to deal with sin in life. But check this out. With the redemption of God on your life, God says, pick up the snake by the tail. Now, how many of you have ever handled a snake? Raise your hand. Okay, I am deathly, deathly afraid of snakes. In fact, I am so terrified that if I see one, I try to kill it right away. Like, if it's slithering along, I'm like a little girl. If it's slithering along, I'm like, and I try to, get away! You know, I just freak out and I try to kill it. And I'll run and get a shovel and I'll be like, go! And I'll try to kill the thing, right? Well, the one thing I know about handling a snake is you do not pick a snake up by the tail. That's the dumbest idea on the planet. It's completely illogical. It's completely irrational. Because you grab a rattlesnake by the tail, it's going to bite you. Right? If you're going to grab a snake, you grab it by the neck. Because then all it can do is like flail its body around, right? And wrap it around you, which is still creepy. Right? So, I mean, the idea of grabbing a snake by the tail is ridiculous. It's absurd. And yet God says to Moses, grab it by the tail. Now Moses is a lot like me, because when he throws the thing down, look at it. He says, verse 3, and he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran away, right? I mean, you know, he throws it on the ground, he's like, ah! And God says, okay, go grab it by the tail. And he's like, what? And I imagine that there was this interplay. I mean, I know that Moses, keep in mind, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So he's not going to write in there that he was like, uh-uh. And God's like, grab it by the tail. No. You grab it by the tail. You know what I mean? He's not going to write that in there. But I think that's probably what happened, because that's what would have come out of my mouth. And I like to think that Moses was somewhat like me. So the snake is on the ground, and he's like, you grab it. All right, you got it. And it becomes a stick again. Yeah. Yeah, well, it becomes a stick again. Check it out. Sin is suddenly not a master to you. When you grab sin by the tail to throw it out, it's not going to bite you. It can't. All that evil that was triumphing over you at one time, all that sin that had victory over you at one time is now nothing but a useless stick in your hand. A pointless rod. And it picks it up. It becomes a stick. Sin cannot defeat you anymore. And I know that one of the things that gets to me when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody is I am not holy enough. There's still sin in my life. The thing is, transparency for a believer is not something we fear. Authenticity for a believer is not something we're afraid of because sin has been defeated. We have victory over it in Christ. There's no need to fear. Then Moses, God says, you know, he goes through his whole name again. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And then in verse 6, and again, the Lord said to him, now this is kind of freaky. It'll scare you a little bit if you think about it. Put your hand inside your cloak. So he, you know, he puts his hand inside his cloak. This is my cloak. Back off. So he puts his hand inside his cloak. And he said to him, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous. Now, it would have been really cool if I was really creative and covered my hand in soap right now, but I'm not that creative. So he takes it out, and it's leprous. And I want you to imagine pulling your hand away from your chest and finding snow all over it, and then realizing that snow is not snow, but it's your skin. And then seeing the muscle tendons inside your hand because the skin is rotting off. Imagine. Kind of gross. And then he says it was leprous like snow. And then verse 7, then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. Put it back inside his cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And he said, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may listen to this one. So leprosy, this is a symbol. Like, remember what Moses tried to do the first time, right, when he was in Egypt? He tried to lead for himself. He tried to make himself the hero figure. He tried to set himself up as king of the Hebrews, right? So he puts his hand in, and all of his vain attempts are what comes out. You see, the scripture, the Hebrew actually says, put your hand through your bosom. So he's told put his hand inside his cloak to his chest. To his chest. So he's told put it to your chest. The seat of your emotions, your heart, your being, who you are, is bound up in this position on your chest. So he takes it and puts it to his heart, and all of his motives are exposed, and his sinfulness and his evil desires, he pulls it away, and that's what he has. Now, a man who is leprous like snow cannot enter into Egypt to rescue the people of Israel, because the people of Israel won't listen to an unclean man. And the king of Egypt certainly won't see a leper. But God says, put this in, pull it out. This is who you are. And then he says, okay, put it back in. And he puts it back in, and he pulls it out, and he's restored. Here's the deal. You struggled with sin when you were born. From the time of your birth, sin had its hold and mastery over you. And it claimed your soul. Until Jesus made a difference in your life. And he comes into your life, and your life is like this leprous hand. And then he restores it. In fact, the Bible says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart, and you will be clean, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what God says of you. You have a heart of stone, and I will take that heart of stone, that evil heart of stone, and I will give you a heart. I'll give you a heart that is true for me and for my name, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And no more will you say, there's no mercy for me, but you will say rather, I have mercy, for God has given you mercy. And so he says to him, listen, I'm going to make you clean. When you approach people about Christ, one of the lies that Satan wants to put on you is that you're not clean. It's that idea that the world is not going to listen to you because you're a hypocrite and you're not clean.
Now, there may be some truth to the hypocrisy thing if you walk around like a hypocrite all the time. But hear this. The lies of the devil are to tell you that you are bound to sin, that you are enslaved to it still, even after the freedom that Christ has set you free in. But the truth of the matter is that Christ set you free, restored your work, and restored your hand, that you might be able to do the works that God set for you ahead of time, that you might be able to work in God's vineyard, in God's field. He has made you clean, no longer a leper at your soul, rather a new restored, new creation, being made in the image after God. Sin is dealt with at the heart by Christ. And then finally, verse 9, he says, if they will not even believe these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. There's two images here. One, water, which is sustaining for life, becoming blood, that which is indicative of death on dry ground. In the same way, a couple thousand years later, Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross, and blood and water is going to spill out onto the ground. And it's going to cover sinners. But there's something peculiar about Moses' sign. You see, it doesn't go back to water this time. The first one, he threw the stick on the ground, it goes back to being a stick. Second one, he put his hand in his cloak, and it came back to normal, right? This one, he pours the blood on the ground, and it's done. If there's a person in here that does not believe in Christ Jesus, this sign is for you. If you've rejected the call of Christ on your life so often and so much, there's going to come a point when it's going to stop coming. There's going to come a point where you're going to be dry blood on dry ground, and redemption will not be for you. But if you will repent and believe on Christ Jesus, then this sign will not hold true of you. Repent and believe and be saved. You see, the blood on the dry ground does not return to water. In the same way, Egypt is not going to completely listen. And God's going to come before Egypt, and he's going to have to take their firstborn. And he's going to pour blood on the water, on the ground. And it's going to be terrifying.
Oh, come in. Have a seat. What seems to be your problem?
I can't.
You can't?
I can't.
No. You can't what? You can't sleep?
No.
You can't staple things?
No.
Well, you obviously can't speak.
Exactly.
Oh.
Every time I try to speak, I stutter. I just can't speak.
Well, what are you trying to speak about when this problem happens?
My faith and what I believe in. I just, every time, whether I'm in a group of a few people or maybe five or six, I just, and I know I'm supposed to speak. I just can't bring myself to do it. I get so frustrated. I know I just can't do it. There are others who are better at speaking than I am. Why me? I have brothers who can speak, friends who can speak, people at this church who can speak better than I can. I don't know why me. I don't do well in front of people, especially when trying to communicate my faith. I am not one who likes speaking. I prefer writing about my faith. Seeing other people speak about their faith helps me, but I just never do it. I always rely on others to speak, even when I know I'm the one who's supposed to speak. I know that there are those who can speak, yet this is different because I'm supposed to speak, and yet I hate speaking. So, why me? Why now? Why so many times does it have to be me instead of others?
Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? And who makes him mute or deaf? Who makes him blind or seeing? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But Moses said again, "O Lord, please send somebody else." Then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Take your staff in this hand with which you shall do these things." So God says to Moses, Moses gives this last ditch effort. He is trying to get out of this job. He is trying to get away from speaking to the king of Egypt. And he comes to him, and Moses, in his last effort to get away, says, "I'm not good at speaking." And a lot of people think it came out more like, I'm not good at speaking. A lot of people think Moses had a stuttering problem. I personally think he was a chicken. So he says, "I'm not good at speaking." He takes the cowardly way out. "I'm not eloquent. I haven't been eloquent now. I mean, I'm not eloquent now that I talk to you, and I wasn't eloquent before I talked to you. So how am I going to speak?" And God answers with this powerful response. He says, I'm the one who made the mouth. Aren't I? I'm the one who makes people deaf. Aren't I? I'm the one who can open the ears, open the mouth. I'm the one who can open the eyes so that people can see. Without me, there is nothing. That's essentially what God says to him. He gets a little frustrated with Moses. Now, I know that we don't like to think about God being frustrated, but hear the text. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He gets mad at Moses and he says, "Moses, I made you." Moses says, "I can't speak," and God responds, "I'm the one who grants such ability. I will equip you to do what you need." In other words, what God says of you, all you need is me. And He says to you, all you need is to be totally dependent on God. Your ability, your talent, your athletics, anything, all your fantastic talents that you have, they are given to you by God. They're not your own. They do not belong to you. And God says, listen, I'm the one who grants you the ability to speak. I'm the one who will open their ears so that they might hear. I'm the one who speaks. You, on the other hand, are just a mouthpiece for me. Listen, this is your role as a Christian. As a believer in Christ, it is God who speaks, not you. The excuse that you are not good enough, not smart enough, people aren't going to listen, your words aren't eloquent enough. Listen, they're not good excuses. God tells you, look, depend on me and I'll do it. Total and utter dependence on God is what will make you speak eloquent. Now, a lot of you maybe look at me and go, that's kind of easy for you to say, because I make my career teaching the Word of God, right? I just want to address that. When I was 14, I gave my first Bible study. And after the Bible study was over, I got the little pat on the head, right? Right. I gave the Bible study and I said, it was actually on the burning bush. And I said, Moses went by the burning bush and saw the burning bush. And then I looked up and I said, so what did Moses do? And they said, he saw the burning bush. Yeah. And then the burning bush spoke to Moses and said, I just told you God, take off your shoes. So what did the burning bush do? Yeah, that's what it did. And that's how the whole thing was, right? It was awful, right? And it's horrible. That! You see, but in time, I learned to put my complete trust and faith in God, and God has brought me to where I am. God gives you the eloquence to speak. God gives you the words. When you see your friends in the hall, when you see people on the street, when you see dead, dying carcasses walking around waiting for you to say something of Christ that they might come alive. God's the one who speaks, not me. Not me. And then Moses says, Lord, please send somebody else. It makes God mad when you say to Him, I don't want to do what you called me to do. I just want you to hear that. It makes God angry when you say to Him, I don't want to do what I'm called to do. And God is not fun when He's angry. In fact, when God gets angry later on in the book of Joshua, He has the people of Israel stone a guy named Achan, his family, his livestock, his children, and his everything he owned. They brought it out into a field. Everything. Donkeys are standing next to him. And He had the people of Israel surround him and stone him and his donkeys and his sheep and his kids and his... Because Achan sinned against the Most High God. When God is angry, it is not a pretty thing. Praise the Lord, He's not angry with me. At least, not that I've seen yet. Rather, God has a beautiful plan for every one of you. This incredible desire that you would share His name. And not only that, but He puts it on top of you and then brings you to a place like this where we're going to talk about the Bible. And we're not gonna cheapen your learning experience. But rather, we're gonna talk about the text of Scripture, and we're gonna let it lead us to where we are to be and what we're supposed to do. And God answers your objections. Moses says, send someone else, and it makes God mad, and God says, I'm giving you Aaron. Listen, brothers and sisters in this room, I call you brothers and sisters because that's the answer to the final objection. Final objection is send somebody else, and God says, I sent more than one of you. I sent a ton of you to West Columbia High School. I sent a ton of you to Brazosport Community College. I sent a bunch of you. You're not going by yourself. We have the fellowship of believers for this purpose, right? And this is why we have Christian family. When I say Christian family, I mean the church, the believing fellowship. This is why we have it. In America, we say, God, send somebody else to the darkest areas. And God says, I sent a million churches to the darkest areas. You go too. You go too. In closing, the Lord sends Moses to the people of Israel. And I just want to ask you, are you ready to go for God? Are you ready to be on mission for God? Because that's really the question for tonight. Are you really going to be on mission for God? That means that you leave these doors and you're on mission from that point forward. Your friends who are practicing Wicca and evil dark arts, and I know that that happens, and they're practicing these dark evil things, that means that you're going to war with those spirits that are empowering them. That means you're on mission to win their soul. That means tomorrow when you walk into school and you see that girl who's really lonely, and who's really awful, you're on mission to teach her of Christ. That means tomorrow when you're in school and you see that guy that's just a total jerk, I'm not allowed to say jerk. You're on mission to win that guy for Christ. Are you ready to go on mission? Or what objections are you still holding up before the Lord? What are you going to say to me? I can't go for this reason or that. Do you want the adventure? God set us on an adventure and a mission for His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You. We know that You are good and merciful. Lord, more importantly, we know You have a calling for us. You have a mission for us to complete. You've been good and gracious to us thus far. And we know that You will be good and gracious to us as we go on. So Father, we worship. Thank you.